I invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so as we turn in our Bible to the book of Psalms. Find that in the center of your Bible. We'll be looking at Psalm 134 as we continue our series, Discipleship Pathway. We began last week thinking about the way itself. And we're going to look this week at the way of worship. Next week, we'll consider the way of life together, life in community. And finally, we'll end with the way of service. But now I encourage you to look at your Bible as we read from Psalm 134, the whole psalm, a very short one. You can find this on page 519 if you're using the Bible under your pew. Hear now the word of the Lord, a song of ascents. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. The word of the Lord. I invite you to be seated as we bow our hearts in prayer. O God, your angel carried John off in the spirit. He was caught up on a very high mountain to behold a glorious vista. We pray that you would lift us up this morning. O God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Well, have you ever had a mountaintop experience? Have you ever been caught up in it? This is a common way of describing a spiritual high or a moment of transcendence. It's a common expression in English, a mountaintop experience, and it reflects something that's profoundly biblical. It reflects the fact that in the Bible, people often meet God on mountains, which symbolize both God's transcendence as well as his immanence. Mountains are pictures of heaven on earth. They express both the distance and the nearness of God to man. They physically symbolize how he is both high above us and yet how he comes sloping down to be with us. Never forget going to Alaska and seeing the slopes of Mount McKinley, which is actually bigger. It's actually a bigger mountain than Everest itself. Mountains are physical pictures of heaven on earth, of a bridge between worlds. According to Ezekiel 28, the Garden of Eden was originally located on the holy mountain of God. In other words, God's first dwelling place with man wasn't just a garden, but it was a mountain temple garden. When Noah, think about the story that we read after the flood, when Noah and his family first stepped out of the ark after the floodwaters receded, after they subsided, they found themselves on top of a mountain, on top of Mount Ararat. It was on another mountain, Mount Moriah, that the Lord provided a ram as a substitutionary sacrifice to take the place of Abraham's beloved son, Isaac. It was on the smoking heights and thunderous slopes of Mount Sinai that Yahweh established the Mosaic covenant and gave his law to the children of Israel. It was at Mount Zion, the holy hill or temple in Jerusalem, that Yahweh commanded his people to go and appear three times every year for the annual pilgrimage festivals. And it's no accident that the final scene, the final vista in the book of Revelation is introduced and viewed from a mountaintop, as we read in Revelation 21:10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And so there really is a sense in which the entire biblical storyline unfolds like a giant mountain range that gradually goes up and up and up, ascending higher and higher until we reach the final peak and the final summit of God's revelation to us in his Son, in Christ. He is the summit. And what we find in the book of Psalms, what we have here, one way to think about it, is a collection of songs to sing on the way. These are songs for the way. This is exactly what we find here in Psalm 134. In fact, Psalm 134 is the last song in a smaller series of 15 psalms that are called songs of ascent, because they all begin with the same title or the same header or the same superscription. You can see it there if you're following along. A song of goings up, a song of ascents. And these songs of ascent were traditionally used by travelers on their way to worship at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. These songs of ascent are also linked with the larger storyline of the Bible, this phrase, "let him go up," that is actually the way the Hebrew canon ends in 2 Chronicles 36:23. The Hebrew canon ends. This is how the chronicler closes his entire history with these words, "let him go up." In other words, he encourages God's people who had been carried off into exile to go home, to go back up to the temple, go up God's holy hill. But we are on an even greater journey this morning and have come to an even greater mountaintop experience in Christ. So let's go up, shall we? Let's go up. Let's ascend the mountain of worship together. As we continue our Discipleship Pathway series, turning our focus on the way of worship, I'd like to explore this song of ascent, Psalm 134, in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. This is such a helpful psalm, not least of all, because it's so short. It gives us the shape of everything. Come, bless the Lord. Go with the Lord's blessing. And if you flip back a few pages in your Bible to the first song of ascents, back to Psalm 120, you'll notice that this collection of 15 psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, so we've come to the last one, but we're going to go back briefly to the first one. You'll notice that this collection of 15 psalms, beginning with Psalm 120, verse 1, it starts in a place, it begins in a place of distress. Psalm 120, verse 1 says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." And then the psalmist goes on in verse 5, bewailing his distant location outside the land as a sojourner living far away from home. It's easy with this setting, this setup, it's easy to imagine the Jewish exiles singing these words during their captivity in Babylon or on their way back. Simply put, at the beginning of the songs of ascent, the psalmist is homesick. There's no place like home. And this is a very fitting way for this collection of psalms to begin. Even the arrangement of Psalms 120 through 134 reflect the overall shape of a pilgrimage. As Bruce Waltke, my former professors at RTS, observes, the first four songs of ascent pertain to the pilgrim's journey upward. The next 10 pertain to reflections while on the mount, and the last one refers to departure. But before we come to this departing benediction in verse 3, The final song of ascents begins with yet another call to worship. Come, come, come bless the Lord, as we read in verse 1. Brothers and sisters, where are you this morning? Say, well, I'm right here. Well, think about it. Where are you this morning? Perhaps you're sitting here in worship, but your heart isn't. It's walking around somewhere else. Perhaps your body is there in the pew, here in the sanctuary, but your mind's a million miles away. Are you tired? Anyone here tired? Are you dry? Are you tapped out? Are you worrying about something right now? Are you homesick? Do you feel spiritually distant, alienated from the people that you spend your time with, the people around you? Do you feel alienated from God himself, perhaps, unable to enter into the beating heart of worship this morning, like a sojourner, a spiritual sojourner, living far away from God's presence? Are you running on empty? Are you in a dry and a weary place? Are you in distress? If any of those descriptions describe you this morning, then listen to these words in verse 1, which call you back home. Come, bless the Lord. Come, wherever you are, come. If you hear his voice, don't resist, but come, come, bless the Lord. And make no mistake, when verse 1 calls us to come, bless the Lord, the psalmist isn't suggesting that we come to give God something that he lacks as though he needed anything. We might be thinking of something that we're told in Hebrews. We were reading Hebrews, like, doesn't the superior bless the inferior, right? Come bless the Lord. How can we do that? Well, that's not the kind of blessing we're talking about here that the psalmist is speaking of. We're not presuming to be above God when we bless him, but just the opposite. In fact, the root of the Hebrew word translated bless in verse 1 literally means to kneel. Thus, this call to worship is a call to come and behold the Lord's divine blessedness in a posture of humble adoration and eager receptivity. This is what we come to. Not because we have anything with which to bless the maker of heaven and earth, but precisely because he does. It is to kneel before the source of every good and perfect gift and to bask in his divine beatitude, his blessedness. It is to recognize and to acknowledge that we what we proclaim in the doxology when we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. This is what it means to come and bless the Lord in Psalm 134. To bless the Father and the fountain of all being is to acknowledge that whenever we come to bless him, it's not he, but it is we who are really on the receiving end. So if you are dry, if you are alienated, if you are empty, if you are tapped out, then come. Bless him as you bow to receive and to bask in his divine blessing. Notice who is called to engage in this worship according to verse 1. It is all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. That's who's called to come. According to 1 Chronicles 9:33, the chambers of the temple were never entirely empty. But God always had servants who were on duty day and night. And this ought to prompt us not only to participate in public worship, but also to embrace unseen worship. Not just public worship like this, but it ought to also prompt nightly worship. It ought to teach us to embrace unseen worship, unseen service. And Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Thus, we should all be content to labor in obscurity. Are you willing to do that? Because you know reality himself. There is one who sees, and he's the one that you are called to please. So embrace the secret service. Embrace the secret service, the nighttime worship. Be content to remain unnoticed and to labor behind the scenes. We live in what's called an attention economy. The most valuable corporations in the world derive their power and their economic vitality in our world today because they can command not oil out of the ground, but eyeballs and earbuds. Attention. We live in an attention economy, an age of social media, an age of Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and post it, where people increasingly feel the need to make sure that everyone sees everything good that I do and forget about all the other stuff. Put it out there. This is a deadly impulse that Jesus himself commands us to get the word, Matthew 6:1. Beware that impulse. When I reflect on this call to worship and labor in obscurity in the darkest watches of the night, it reminds me of the English poet John Milton and his 19th sonnet in which he wrote, "When I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent, which is death to hide, lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my maker and present my true account, lest he returning chide, doth God exact day labor light denied? I fondly ask, but patience to prevent that murmur soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed. They also serve who only stand and wait. They also serve who only stand and wait." Milton wrote these words shortly after discovering that he was going blind, which in the 17th century usually meant the end of a person's productive life. And yet in God's providence, Milton would go on to write Paradise Lost, which is widely recognized to be the single greatest epic poem ever written in the English language. He dictated it to his daughter, blind. But at the time, when Milton wrote the poem on his blindness, he had not yet produced any of the great works for which he's now famous. All of this came later. Milton knew that he was gifted, but when he considered how his light was spent, he feared that his gift would be wasted, lodged in me useless, as he complains. I know I'm a great poet, but I can't see. Then, like the poet in Psalm 43, Milton used his own lyrical gifts. He used his own lyrical gifts to rebuke his despairing heart and to exhort his downcast soul to put his hope in God. This God whose state is kingly and thousands at his bidding speed does not need us, says Milton, and yet he delights in being served by those unseen servants. Those unseen servants who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Think about, fast forward to the New Testament, and there's Anna, at the temple praying all the time. She's always there. Indeed, they also serve who only stand and wait. And Psalm 134 reminds us that public and private worship must be held together. Public and private worship must be held together. For our worship to have any integrity, seen and unseen service must be integrated. It's part of integrity to have these two things integrated. What we do here in public worship on Sunday mornings must have its full effect and work itself out in our personal callings and vocations throughout the rest of the week, even as we're called to fill what seems like just a little space, just a little corner of the kingdom. Our job, no matter how big or little it may be, our job is to fill that space with glory. You have a space, and your job is to fill it with glory. Not glory that belongs to you, but glory that belongs to him. This is why you were made. This is the opposite of which is sin, to fall short of that glory which you were created to reflect into your own little space as a royal representative, as a vice regent of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As Paul says in Colossians 3:23, after talking to slaves, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. In verse 2, the psalmist continues the call to worship by exhorting us to lift up our hands as we bless the Lord. And it's worth considering the concrete physicality of this call to worship God with our hands. One of the most striking aspects of Paul's great call to worship in Romans 12:1 is this emphasis on bodies, this stuff, the concrete existence of your body. Paul says, after going on for 11 chapters about the glorious gospel of God, and all things are from him and through him and to him be the glory forever. Amen. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Not just your brain on a stick, but bodies. Hands and feet and tongues, fingers, elbows, bodies. Although Paul goes on to speak of our minds in verse 2 of chapter 12, Romans 12:2, and although God clearly desires our heart and our soul to be given and offered up to him in worship, we must not fail to appreciate the concrete emphasis on the body itself. Body language is powerful, and God's word frequently commands us to use our bodies to communicate the deeper spiritual disposition of our souls and our hearts. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. That's why we have kneelers here at St. Paul's. It was going to cost extra, and the session said, yeah, we want the kneelers. We want to use our bodies in worship. This emphasis on bodily worship is one of the reasons we do church the way we do it. Our bodies matter to God because he made them. Our bodies express our true heart posture, but that's not all. You see, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus and have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, then everything that you do in your body, think about it. If you are a believer and have been indwelled by God's Spirit, then what does that mean? It means that everything that you do in your body is priestly service. Everything that you do in your body occurs within temple precincts because that's what your body is, the temple of God. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, glorify God in your body. Come, bless the Lord. worship and bow down. Lift up your hands. But don't forget that even as you are called to worship and to present your body as a living sacrifice, you are the one who remains on the receiving end. You are the one who gets the blessing. You remain the recipient of this good. As we read in Hebrews 12, as Pastor Zach read to us, listen to where we have come, what we receive. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to him. This describes God's Old Covenant Testament, Old Covenant people experienced under the law of Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's not our experience today. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. You have come this morning to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried from the ground for justice, but five bleeding wounds Jesus bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me and for you. That's what you've come to, this better word, this gospel, this good news. You see, it is his sacrifice that makes our spiritual worship and even the presentation of our physical bodies acceptable. You know, you cast your mind on some of the things that you may have done this week and you may wonder whether you can draw near. And you would not be able to. You would be burnt up if it were not for that better word and that blood that speaks. And so we can sing, "Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord." We can sing, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name, your names are written on his hands. He ever lives above." Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts. Sing the song of ascents. Lift them up. Let us go up. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Brings us to our last point. Go with the Lord's blessing. Psalm 134 begins with a call to worship, but it ends, as all of our services end here, with a departing benediction that sends us out with the Lord's blessing. As we read in verse 3, "May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth." The final song of ascent was most likely used to bless the Israelites who had gone up to participate in one of the three annual pilgrimage festivals at the temple in Jerusalem as they turned to go back down the mountain. Most of them lead us up, and there's even a call to worship here at the end, but then we find this turn, and God sends his people out with his blessing. You see, he who made heaven and earth does not send his people out empty-handed, but he sends them out with these riches, bags of blessing on their back. And it is important to notice both the intimacy and the immensity, both the particularity and the universality of this blessing from Zion. Just one word about the intimacy. It's interesting. You can't tell in our English translation, but the "you" in verse 3 is actually singular. I can't be certain what this means. You can go and ask one of our Old Testament scholars after the service. We've got some great ones here, but I can't be certain, but what I understand, I think what's going on here is that this is actually a blessing that the priest would say to people as they go. Perhaps even individuals as they turn. God's blessing is intimate, it's particular. Notice that verse 3 also doesn't say the Lord who made earth will bless us from heaven, nor does it say the God of heaven will bless us from earth, but more specifically, the psalmist says that the Lord who made both heaven and earth will bless us from where? Zion. And that is heaven on earth. That's both. That's both. It's heaven on earth. This is the location. It's not just heaven from which God blesses us. It's not just earth, but it's the specific location of heaven on earth. That's what the temple was under the old covenant. It was heaven on earth. It was the center of everything. It was the gateway of God. It was the bridge between two worlds. And that's what we find here, right here, right here. This is heaven on earth. This is the kingdom of God made visible, his image bearers gathered together to come and bless the Lord and to go out with the Lord's blessing. This is where you find yourself. It's located here in the assembly, in the church of those who are enrolled in heaven, even as we continue our earthly pilgrimage. And it is from the strategic location that the Lord sends us out with his blessing, just as the Lord blessed Adam and Eve in the beginning. What's his first word? The Lord blessed them. And what does he say to them? Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. They were called to go down the mountain, down the temple of Eden, and extend the garden of God's paradise to the ends of the earth. This is what we find in the book of Acts. The old temple is over and done with, but there's a new temple. And what is it? It is the church. And that is the place from which God extends his blessing to the ends of the earth. You see, after we ascend the mountain of God, and behold the majesty at the summit, which has been revealed to us in the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, we too are sent out with the Lord's benediction to bring the mountain back down wherever we go, an avalanche. We slide down the slopes of Zion with God's blessings, far as the curse is found. This is what we pray for when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for the mountain avalanche of grace and mercy to destroy the kingdoms of this world and to replace them with the mountain of God. This is what Daniel saw when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2:35. You remember the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up? We were in Daniel not too long ago. You guys remember this image that Nebuchadnezzar set up and what replaced it in his dream? Daniel 2:35 says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. Sounds a lot like Psalm 1, doesn't it? The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. God created you to be his image. He created you to multiply and to fill the earth. He created you to be a part of that mountain of worship. Our lives are meant to be caught up with the unstoppable momentum of this stone that will someday fill the whole earth. God intends for us to have a 7-day rhythm in our spiritual pilgrimage. We go out and we come back. We come back and we go out. Tonight, we are invited to come back to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is food for the way, and you need it. You need food for a journey. The Lord's Supper is food for the way. The Lord's Supper was originally instituted at the Passover Seder, which commemorated how the Lord brought his people out of bondage in Egypt and led them into the promised land. The Passover was food for the way. And God continues to give us blessings for the way because he intends for our lives to be a continuous benediction and blessing in which heaven comes down as far as the curse is found, like those four rivers that flowed down the mountain out of Eden and to the ends of the earth. Jesus came to a festival in Jerusalem and he said, "Come to me, everyone who thirsts." And he said he would make the rivers of the water of life bubble out of their souls. That means that you're a part of the mountain. The water comes from the temple. The water comes from Zion. It comes from God's Spirit that he has planted within us because we believe in Jesus and we have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we become a part of that Edenic extension. At the end of this service, you will receive the Lord's benediction, and he wants you to carry it with you wherever you go. He wants you to go out with his benediction until you come back and ascend the mountain of worship again this evening or next Sunday when we return. So then don't forget where you are. Don't forget where you are. Don't forget how far God has brought you. As we gather for worship this morning, we find ourselves in two places, don't we? Look around. There's some of it that you can see, and there's some of it that you can't see. We're here in Orlando, Florida, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior. We're here on earth, but we're also in the heavenly places. We've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. If the Lord would just pull back the curtain and let us see, like Elijah prayed, right? Open his eyes, let him see the chariots of fire, the innumerable angels in festal gathering. We've come to the church. We've come to the assembly that's been enrolled in heaven. We've come to Jesus. We've come to the blood that speaks a better word. You are here, but you're also up there. So bring it down with you. Bring it down. Bring the mountain down. Bring the avalanche. Bring the blessing. You're here, but you've also risen and you're seated with Christ on high. So set your mind on things that are above and operate this week out of an elevated position. Operate this week out of where you most truly are. One of the things that I'm told, I have no personal experience with this, but one of the things I'm told that new recruits, new soldiers learn in basic training is that you never want to fight from below, right? You don't want to fight from below. You always want to operate from higher ground. And that's what we find in worship. That's why we come back up the mountain of worship week after week after week. We need the higher ground, an elevated position. And so as you prepare to go out with God's blessing today, don't forget to maintain the high ground. Even as you go down from the slopes of Mount Zion, remember the elevated position that you inhabit. Worship is warfare. Worship is warfare, but we have the advantage. Amen? Worship is warfare, but we have the advantage. We have the heavenly places. We have the blessing of God, and it goes down with us. As we've got some difficult days ahead, and the Christian life is a long, hard journey. But it doesn't matter now. It doesn't matter now because we've been to the mountaintop. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Lift up our hearts and teach us what it means to truly worship. Help us, Lord, to come and bless you, and in coming to find that we are the ones blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.